Mr. Gustafson lives, when he's home, which isn't very often, it's at Petersburg, Florida. Just sorry that his lovely wife and family can't be with him tonight. He's leaving tonight for St. Pete again at 10 o'clock. And so from now until then, we're going to listen to him.
Well, I'll just sit down here with the children.
Very good. Yes, right along.
I'm always reluctant to come when I always call him Ernie, because no one wants to listen to a minor prophet when you have a major prophet around. And I know that you appreciate, as I do, his ministry here. And those who probably come tonight because of the subject matter, because everyone's interested in Israel these days, if you've never been here and heard the ministry from this pulpit, the regular ministry, I just beg of you, for your own sake, for your own soul's sake, come. I only wish that I lived closer, because I'm never around this man. We don't have a mutual admiration society set up, to tell you the truth, but I'm never around Ernie Chasen, but what I always get food for my soul. And I went with him to the Bible lands the first time in 1955. And he, through the little setup that we had then, gave me a sort of idea for the program that we've followed since. So it's been my privilege to visit 27 and 28 times now to the Middle East and the Bible lands. And it's a real thrill to go. And before we look to the law, before we look to the Bible and think together about this amazing little country, let's look to the God of the Word again, shall we? Our Father and our God, we do commend ourselves to Thee for tonight, and we pray that Thou wilt speak to us and inform us concerning things that have to do with Thy dealings with the sons of men. Especially would we pray for Thine earthly people Israel, and pray that Thou wilt hasten and speed the day when they will say, Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ we pray. Amen. Well, I know that I'm far within the mark when I say tonight that the greatest event that has happened in your lifetime or mine has been the rebirth of the state of Israel. When I say the rebirth, I mean exactly that. For there is no country on earth that has as much right to exist as does the state of Israel. No country has as many birth certificates. They have at least 4 birth certificates, in spite of the fact that at least 6 on the Security Council of the United Nations deny that they even exist. The first birth certificate that was ever handed to this nation was handed to them 450 years before they ever became a nation. It was given to a man by the name of Abram, when God said, I will make of thee a great nation. Then God handed a man by the name of David, King David, another birth certificate. And I told my friends in Israel the other day, because I was there during that strike in Beirut, when it hit Beirut, I said, it's a good thing David wasn't king. There wouldn't even been any Beirut, say nothing about 13 airplanes. Had David been in existence, he would have wiped the whole thing up. That's the way David was. But God said to David that he was going to build up his throne from generation to generation. And do you know that the first proper noun in the New Testament, apart from the name of deity, is the name David? And the last proper noun in the New Testament, apart from the names of deity, is the name of David? And I put this in by way of parenthesis, that all God's purposes for the future are lying in the throne of David. Then God also gave them another birth certificate through the League of Nations, if you're old enough to remember that, in 1922. And again, a fourth birth certificate was handed to them by the United Nations at Lake Success in 1947. So I say no country has as many birth certificates as does the little state of Israel. And what an amazing place it is. It is so tiny, the real estate is so small, that you can't even write the name Israel on the property. If you look at a map, you'll see it written out in the Mediterranean with a little arrow that points in there to let you know where it might be. And yet it's in that amazing piece of land that touches Asia, touches Africa, and touches Europe. This is the very center of the earth. And have you ever stopped to think that it would be impossible to have a world without an Israel? Here we are tonight, most of us at least professing Christians. Everything that you and I have that is worthwhile to us tonight has come to us through the nation of Israel. There's hardly a newspaper, if any, on earth, but what somewhere, either on, usually on the front page, every day these days, has something about that little state of Israel, this reborn state. And you and I are seeing in our day things that men wrote about last century, the century before that. I have books in my library. I don't have a large library. I have a good little library. But I have some books. And the men that wrote these things wrote about Israel, what we're seeing today, and if they were living today, they wouldn't have to change one solitary word, because they went according to the Bible. It has been the distinct privilege of the state of Israel to have as its historian the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit in the Bible has told us Israel's past and Israel's present and Israel's future. They are less than 4/10. The Jews are about 13 million of them in the world today in 117 different countries. Less than 4/10 of 1% of the world's population. Yet this little, tiny, insignificant people, naturally speaking, have captured more than 12% of all the worthwhile honors that this world can pass out. I think it would be quite impossible for anyone to be a consistent anti-Semite. I don't see how you could be one. How could anyone live in this world and be a consistent Jew hater? He couldn't be. Have you ever heard of a man by the name of Gamal Abdel Nasser? Now, the name Gamal in Arabic can mean three different things. It all depends on the way you pronounce it. It can mean beautiful, it can mean camel, or it can mean louse. And I'm going to let you take your pick. But Mr. Nasser only lived for one purpose. When he was a junior officer in the Egyptian army, he was captured by the Israelis down near the hometown of Goliath, down near Gath. He never got that out of his craw. And he has lived with a life full of hatred, and every day on the radio, if you understand Arabic, you can hear it every hour on the hour, shed your tears, O Israel. We're going to drive you into the Mediterranean. I hope that Mr. Nasser, when he gets a headache, and he sure has cause for getting them these days, I hope that he never has the unmitigated gall to take an aspirin tablet or anything with aspirin in it. Because the inventor of aspirin happened to be a Jew, a man by the name of Bear. He has children. I hope that he certainly wouldn't give his children the polio vaccine, whether it's oral or injection or whatever it might be, because that happened to be the discovery of two Jews, Sabin and Saul. He's been running up to Moscow and to Russia for medical treatment. If it's heart trouble, I hope that the man doesn't have the nerve to take digitalis, because that happens to be the result of the discovery of a Jew, a man by the name of Trebo. And if you have a toothache, Mr. Nasser, you mustn't take anything to dull the pain. In fact, I heard of one Egyptian who went to London, and while he was there, he had a bad trouble with the tooth, and so he went in to have it taken care of, and when he was finished, he said, "How much?" And the dentist said, £5, $14 then. £5? He said, "I could have this work done in Cairo for 5 shillings. He said, "For pity's sake, why didn't you have it done in Cairo?" He said, "Oh, we don't yet open our mouth in Cairo." But if he has a toothache, I certainly hope he never takes anything to dull the pain, because that medication happened to be the result of the discovery of a Jew by the name of Solomon Stricker. If he ever gets diabetes, he should never avail himself of the treatment of that, because that happened to be the result of the work of a Jew, a man by the name of Minkowski. 25% of our boys who go to Vietnam, unfortunately, get social disease. They should never take the treatment, because that happens to be the result of the work of a Jew. In fact, young women, you can't even get married in the United States if you're a consistent anti-Semite, because you have to take a Wasserman test, and Wasserman has to happen to be a Jew. So you're in a bad way. If you ever were to need the services of a psychiatrist, then you can never tell, you may. More than 50% of all the hospital beds that we have in America tonight are occupied by people who have trouble with their minds. But the father of all psychoanalysis happened to be a Jew, a man by the name of Freud. You should never take penicillin because Heim, one of the discoverers of penicillin, happened to be a Jew. You can't study philosophy in the university because Spinoza was a Jew. You should never give to the Salvation Army because General Booth's mother was a Jewess. You can't be a hippie out in San Francisco because 30% of the hippies out there happen to be Jews. You can't be a communist because Karl Marx was a Jew, and you can't even be a Christian because Jesus Christ was a Jew. So you're in a bad way all the way around. It's impossible to have a world without an Israel, and it's impossible to be a consistent anti-Semite. Now, when you stop to think about this little piece of property, I want to read a verse tonight, and I wonder if you've read it recently. It's found in the book of Exodus, chapter 32 and verse 13. To my memory, knowledge, God has only sworn by himself in an oath three times. And when God swears by himself in an oath, it is absolutely irrevocable. It is not contingent on whether I'm faithful or unfaithful, what I do or what I don't do. God is going to fulfill his word. God swore by an oath to his son. He said, you're going to be a priest after the order of Melchizedek. He swore to King David concerning his throne. And now listen to this, would you please? Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, thy servants, to whom thou didst swear by thine own self and saidst unto them, I will multiply your seed as the stars of heaven. And now listen. And all this land that I have spoken of will I give unto your seed, and they shall inherit it forever. What does that verse mean? Exactly what it says. I don't believe that the United Nations or all the nations combined could ever build a diplomatic fence high enough to keep Israel from having that land. God has sworn by himself in an oath that that piece of property that God calls my land will be the property of the seed of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, and will be theirs forever. Now the topic that we announced for tonight, we call it the fourfold miracle of modern Israel. And I'd really like to go on more than the time that I'm going to take. And I'm not like the preacher that had a lot of notes and had a little boy sitting right up here in the balcony watching. And he kept turning the page, you know. And he preached and turned another page. And he finally turned the last page. And he spoke for about 3 or 4 minutes. He said, you know, I could go on for hours on this subject. And the little boy yelled out, said, I'll pipe down, you're out of stuff, and you know it. Well, I won't be out of stuff when I quit, because there's so much. Actually, anyone who only goes to Israel, well, even as often as I do, I learn new things every time. Things are happening so fast. What is the fourfold miracle of modern Israel? I have some guests here with us tonight, some friends who were guests with us in the tour. Mrs. Howe was with us. She was just with us this summer. We had a delightful time, and others who are here have been with us for the land, and it is really something that makes the Bible come alive to you. What is the fourfold miracle of modern Israel? Number one, there is the language miracle. Then there is the sociological miracle. And then there is the agricultural miracle. And then you all know of the military miracle. Take, for instance, the language miracle. Did you know that Israel is the only country, to my knowledge, in all of history, where children teach their parents the mother tongue? 40 years ago, there wasn't a person on earth that spoke Hebrew as his mother tongue. But here you have a country, well, I don't know what you speak, what language it is you speak, or whatever it is, you learned it from your parents as a child. But here are people in Israel, and the kiddies come home and teach the parents their mother tongue, which is Hebrew. When you stop to think that here are people that have come from South Africa, the Argentine, the United States, Canada, Poland, Russia, Indonesia, India, they never spoke Hebrew. In fact, they didn't want to even speak Hebrew. They didn't want to revive this ancient language. There was one man by the name of Ben Yehuda, son of Judah, because they change their names, take biblical names. And he had the burden to go back. Maybe this is a foreshadowing of what God, through the prophet, said, I'm going to give you a pure language. Because this is a pure language. It's an amazing language. May I tell you something about it? It's one language that, if you know it, you can't curse in this language. No cursing in Hebrew. The worst they could ever call you would be a donkey. You've probably been called worse than that today. But you can't curse. If you want to curse, you use Arabic. And if you really want to get at it, you use Russian. Because they tell me Russian is tailor-made for cursing. But an Israeli, a Hebrew, one who knows Hebrew, would never in 1,000 years ever use that language for cursing. And they'd never use the name of God in their cursing. But here we have this man by the name of Ben Yehuda with all sorts of obstacles. They said Yiddish is good enough for us, the German is good enough for us, the Polish and the English is good enough for us, but he said we're going back to Hebrew, and all kind of obstacles to bring this, what we call a dead language, make it a living language today, is an absolute miracle. This has never been done. They tried to revive Latin. I'm sure glad they never made any progress. When I was in school, I took Latin for 3 terms, 3 report cards, and I got 3 F's. Fortunate for me, my father came from Sweden. He didn't understand the grading system. So I took the report card home and I said, this F here stands fines, and you know. And so my father said, well, if you're doing that well, I don't see any sense in keeping on with that. Why don't you drop that and take something else? You can pick this up on your own. So I expressed my gratitude for him, but I'm sure glad they never got Latin off the ground. They've been trying to revive ancient Gaelic in Ireland, even put street signs up, but they can't get anywhere with that. But here you have today a young man or a young woman in that great Hebrew university, one of the greatest universities of learning in the world, as well as the Technion, the MIT of Israel, up at Haifa, or any other of the educational institutions, a young man or a young woman will write a PhD thesis in nuclear physics and will write it in Hebrew. And another amazing thing, all of their modern language, their modern words, come from the Bible. But you say, Roy Gustafson, the vocabulary of the Old Testament is so limited. How can you jettison that into the 20th century? They've gone to the Bible, and they've taken Bible words, and they've changed them around. They have a special department at the university. For instance, where are you going to get the word electricity in the Bible? They've gone to the book of Job. Hast thou considered the lightnings? They've changed it and have a word for electricity. When you get off the plane in Lud, which is Lydda in the New Testament, and you get on the bus and you're going up to Jerusalem, and you literally go up sea level on 2,550 feet above sea level, you go right through 2 biblical towns, Zorah and Eshtaol, that's Samson country, and you get to a place and you've got to turn left or turn right. You go left, which we're going up to Jerusalem. We go right by a little, it's a wayside place there. You can get a cup of coffee or tea or a soft drink. It's called Samson's Inn. Well, I stopped there once, but he was out, and so I haven't been back. But if you turn right instead of turning left, you can look over there and you see Beth Shemesh, the house of the sun. And you remember that is where the ark was brought, and the men of Beth Shemesh looked in. It's an old biblical site. And from a distance, you can see a cement factory. They want you to know that if you buy that cement, you're going to have the best concrete that is possible to have. And so they call it Shimshon cement, Samson cement. You don't buy Portland cement, you buy Samson cement. They use the biblical name. If you're going to buy a set of tires for your car, you don't ask for a set of double eagles. You ask for Samson tires. They've gone back. Have you ever stopped to think that the prophets could come back to Israel today after all of these years? Hundreds and century after century, they could come back today and they could minister in Israel and they could thunder forth the judgments of God like they did when they were here before. This has never been done before. In fact, Amos could come back today, believe it or not, and he could check in to the Tel Aviv Hilton a whole lot easier than Shakespeare could ever check into BOAC in London. They wouldn't even know what the old boy was talking about. Can you imagine Shakespeare walking to BOAC and wanting to make a booking for Sydney, Australia? I can't understand what he's trying to say. As far as I'm, my wife teaches English and she studies this stuff. But if you won't tell her, I'll share something with you. As far as I'm concerned, it's a shame they didn't bury Shakespeare's work with him. I can't understand what he's trying. Some people say they understand him, but I don't think they do. But here you have this language, a language miracle in a whole country. If you were living in Israel, a little baby were born to you. Les Rainey had this problem, you recall, that baby born there. And you're going to leave the country and you go because you want a birth certificate. They're going to hand you that birth certificate in Hebrew, and it's your problem to get that thing translated for somebody else to read. Because this is a language, this is a country with the official language as Hebrew. This has never been done before. And it would be quite unlikely that a young man who's in love with a young lady and writing her a note, there'd be something in the Bible about that when he writes her. He just quote from the Song of Solomon or something, if he's writing her a little note.
Here's the language book of these people coming from all over the world and coming back to that language. A guide we used was the chief guide of Kaltura's, one of the greatest gentlemen I have ever known, Herman Cohn. And here's a man who speaks many languages, and yet to hear his daughter with him.
And she has to correct her daddy, who's one of the greatest scholars that I know of, about his Hebrew, that little girl, and teaching her daddy the very language that he should have known.
This is the language miracle of Israel. Then there's a sociological miracle.
In 1947-48, when Israel was reborn, no newspaper reporter ever checked in to a hotel for longer than a month. General Marshall said, the Jews will never make it. Lord Montgomery said, you're surrounded by 110 million hostile neighbors. Said, the Jews have had it. You'll never make the grade.
Some scholars came. You know, it's always easy to pass off an opinion. They came and looked over the situation and said, you've got Jews here from 55 countries of the world.
It's going to take you 100 years. It'll take you 3 generations to ever blend into one country. People have come from Morocco, Yemen, principal people who lived in Yemen, Jews in Yemen, never allowed to ride on a camel because they'd be looking down on an Arab. Jews have come from India. Jews have come from Cape Town. Jews have come from the Buenos Aires. Come from Germany, Canada, United States. How in the world are you going to blend into one people those who've come from 55 different countries? Said it'll take you 100 years to do it. Well, about 1.5 years ago, one of those same sociologists came back to give an address. Only now, instead of being in Israel from 55 countries, they're in Israel from 105 countries of the world. And this sociologist, in his opening remarks, said, I am happy to eat my words. You have done it in half a generation. I don't have time to go in to tell you how they've done it, because of the scientific way, the way they have taken these people to blend them into one. As Moshe Dayan said, this is not a melting pot. This is a pressure cooker. How true. Been brought from all of these countries of the world, as God said that he would bring them back to that land. And here they are, essentially one people. Now in the realm of sociology. Did you know that in Israel tonight, there are more doctors per population than any country on earth? There is the highest life expectancy in the world, with the exception of one Scandinavian country, Israel. The lowest infant mortality rate in the world, with the exception of one country, is Israel. It will be probably the highest. It is among the Jews in Israel, of course. Almost next to Japan in literacy. There is no alcoholism in Israel. I have been there now these 27, 28 times. I have never yet seen one drunk person in Israel. Excuse me, one exception. A United Nations soldier was drunk in a Jeep and slammed into the side of our tourist bus in May of this year. The only drunk person I've ever been. I was there for the 20th anniversary. I've just come from Australia, where they had Anzac Day. And you never saw so many men filled with antifreeze as I did in Anzac Day in Sydney, Australia. I mean, they were really inebriated everywhere. And then to come to Israel, the 20th anniversary, and all night long in the streets of Jerusalem and Tel Aviv, they were singing and dancing the hora and waving the flags and having their bonfires on the beach. Not one solitary person drinking. Didn't see any. There wasn't any. There is no alcoholism problem in Israel at all. There's no tuberculosis in Israel. In 20 years, they've done away with TB. And no TB stands at all. In spite of the fact that right across the Jordan River, in Jordan, we know that there are at least 50,000 that have active tuberculosis, because we have 2 girls out there. We're helping them build a hospital out there in the desert for Bedouins. The Israelis instead went into one of these Bedouin tents, one of these big, black, sprawling goat hair tents, and took a young man. Now they have two or three, but this was the first one, and they took the young man out of there because all children, Arab as well as Jews, have to go to school. They saw that he was a bright young Arab, a Bedouin, born in a tent. They put him through the university. They put him through the medical school at that great Hadassah hospital. And for the first time in history, a Bedouin has become a medical doctor. This is part of the sociological miracle of Israel. Suppose you were there tonight. Suppose you're in Tel Aviv. Or suppose you're in Haifa. Haifa, which is one of the most beautiful cities in all of the world. Some consider it to be the most beautiful. Where they wash the streets every night. Where the mayor is out to inspect to see that it's clean. He's out on the streets every morning at 5 o'clock. Suppose you were there staying in the Dan Carmel. Or you're in Tel Aviv at the Hilton. And you say, I can't sleep. I've been traveling. And there's a change of time zone. It's 2 o'clock and my husband's over there sleeping away. Oh, I just wish I'd go out and take a walk. Why not? No one's going to bother you. You say, you could go and sit in the park if you want to and fall asleep at 2 o'clock in the morning. And this course will change. As they get more Western civilization, more culture, and a higher standard of living and all that. But now they're working, and working hard for survival. But I don't know of any country, your whole life, I talked to a Jew the other day, and in fact it was Christmas Day, in New York City. He was on his way to Israel. And he said, I'd like to have my boys go. He said, but if there's only more peace over there. I said, well listen, your boys will be far safer in Israel than they ever would be in the streets of New York City. Or in the capital of our country, Washington, D.C. No country on earth that has this sociological miracle like they have in Israel. Now take, for instance, the schools. While we're taking the Bible out of the schools, Israel is putting the Bible in the school. Everything is taught from the Bible. I mean, geography is taught from the Bible. History is taught from the Bible. A young man or a young woman in Israeli school will go through the Bible, that is the Old Testament, 3 times. If he's from a religious home, he'll be going through 4 times. And a friend of mine who has now been graduating, he's in the Israeli army, has memorized nearly the whole of the Old Testament. Now remember, Christian friends, this is going to catch fire one of these days. Because the Old Testament is as much the Word of God as the New Testament. And it's going to catch fire as sure as you're sitting here. But there is not only the sociological miracle, there's also the agricultural miracle of Israel. When Israel was born, it said, okay, you want a country. Well, one thing you have to have, you're going to have a country, you've got to have food. And if you've ever been there, you know there are 10 rocks to every dirt. I mean, if a rabbit is going to take a walk for a mile, he'll have to pack a lunch. You wouldn't find enough between here and that next mile to keep him alive. But in 20 years' time, believe it or not, in the hour in which we live, there are only 6 countries in the world that produce enough food for their population. The United States, Canada, the Argentine, Australia, New Zealand, and Israel. In 20 years' time, up until the mini-war, that 6 days, and you know the reason it was only 6 days. They had all their equipment rented from Hertz for a week, and they had that back the next day. But up until the 6 day war, they had to import wheat, but now they have the Golan Heights, the Syrian Heights, and since a year and a half time, they have planted 10 kibbutzim. They are now raising enough wheat and enough meat for their population. When you go through what biblically is the plain of Jezreel, Megiddo, Esdraelon, when you do go, I want you to remember when you're in the middle of that, it's about 46 square miles, that in 1922, that was nothing but a malarial and yellow fever infested swamp. No one could live there. Some Jews went in, and with $500,000 of Jewish National Fund money, they purchased that. Now, you're told the story that they drove Arabs out here and chased them out and didn't pay for anything. They have paid and overpaid in most places. These Jews were severely chided for spending $500,000 for that swamp. But they knew that the Brook Kishon, flowing northwest, was blocked by the sands of the Mediterranean. And if that could be unblocked, they could drain it. And they did that so that it became a place where they produced 11 crops a year and became the breadbasket of Israel. Now it is no longer the breadbasket of Israel. the plain of Jezreel, which means the valley which God has seeded. But the Negev, which was 60% of little Israel's 8,000 square miles desert. John Steinbeck, who just died a couple of weeks ago, who was not a Jew, incidentally, went into the Negev, and I wish you could see it. I don't know if you've been down there or not, but it's down the Negev where Ben-Gurion is. You know, we used to have the expression in this country, go west, young man, go west. In Israel, it's go south, young man, go south. That's where the challenge is. John Steinbeck said that Israel, within 10 years, is going to be, or the Negev will be the breadbasket of Europe. Last year, little Israel exported $10 million worth of food to the United States. And in a short time, they're going to be exporting $25 million worth of food to the United States. This is a miracle. This comes from hard work. Remember, an Israeli, a real Israeli is not primarily a merchant. You thought he was. Because you always, you know, you go in and you remember the words in the New Testament, I was a stranger and he took me. But he is not primarily a diamond merchant, although Israel is second in the world in producing diamonds today. Tourism is first and diamonds is second. He is primarily a shepherd and a farmer. And they've gone in to produce this food. Let me just illustrate a couple of these things. The Sea of Galilee. What a lovely sight to behold. And I can appreciate why the rabbis used to, express it the way they did. The old rabbis used to say that after God had created the seven seas, he created the Sea of Galilee for his own enjoyment. And I can understand that. That lovely little lake, 682 feet below sea level, about 7 miles by 14, 150 feet deep. The level is kept by the inflow and outflow of the Jordan River. If you were to stop the inflow and the outflow, there's enough water in the Sea of Galilee to supply the needs of New York City for a whole year. Well, being so low, 682 feet below sea level, you can appreciate there's going to be a lot of evaporation, especially in 2 months in the summer, when it's so hot and dry. No one but an Israeli would ever think of this. They've developed a substance, a chemical, that they put right over the center, right on the water of the Sea of Galilee. It will not kill the fish. It will allow air to get through it, but will not allow water to penetrate through it to evaporate. And in this one process alone, now listen to me, they are going to save 169 million cubic meters of water a year. No one but a Jew, an Israeli, would ever think of that. They have a pipe. You'll never see it. I've seen it. It's all underground now. It is 108 inches, a 9-foot pipe. You could drive your car, your Jeep, your truck through it. Pumping water, and if you remember your days in school, water weighs 62 pounds a cubic foot. You can imagine what kind of a pump it takes to push water through a 9-foot pipe, pumping that from 682 feet below sea level up through the mountains and using a siphoning process well and then adding it to their other water system, purifying as it goes. It pumps the water down to Jerusalem, down into the Negev, 165 miles away, and spills out on that desert, and I mean that desert will produce anything when you pour water through it. The city of Jerusalem, before the Six-Day War, used to get 4 hours of water, 2 days a week sometimes. The war was hardly over before they were getting 24 hours of pure water, 7 days a week. The Dead Sea, which is probably the richest military prize in the world. 1,300 feet below sea level. 1,300 feet deep. 27% solid with bromides and phosphates and other chemicals. At the south end of the Dead Sea, it's very shallow. This to me is thrilling. I've seen it several times. They have built a dike right across the southern end of the Dead Sea. They know that green water will evaporate faster than blue water. So they put a green dye in that dammed it off. It takes the sun 6 months to evaporate that water. They put their power equipment in there and scoop out these phosphates, the best phosphates in the world. We use them in the United States, even though we produce phosphates here in Florida. The best phosphate comes from Israel, comes to the United States, from Israel. They put their power equipment in, scoop it out. They have a new road going up to Arad, which is a new city built on a biblical city site. They have a brand new superhighway going down to Eilat on the Red Sea to send this chemicals down to Africa and out to Asia. That's one of the reasons of the Six-Day War, because you can't have an Israel without an Eilat. He's the ungiver in the Bible. Then also over to Ashdod, one of the five Philistine cities, where they are building which will be the largest seaport in the Mediterranean at Ashdod. And sending the ships into Europe, into the United States, then after they have scooped all the chemicals out, they open the sluice, they let more Arab water flow in, they close it up again, they put the green dye in, and they are already sold 8 years' supply just out of the Dead Sea chemicals. Everywhere you go, you see fish ponds. I couldn't understand it until I was riding on a plane from Chicago to Omaha. And I was riding with a medical scientist. And I was talking to him about Israel, one of my favorite subjects. And I spoke to him about the fish ponds. He said, "You know why, don't you?" I said, "Why?" He said, "Well, it takes 1 acre of good pasture to produce 400 pounds of edible protein from beef." In the same area, with a fish pond, an artificial fish pond, you can produce 600 pounds of protein from fish. Very little effort, you know. Read it, feed it, then eat it. That's good, not good rhyming, but that's what they do. After the fish are grown, they simply drain it. They take that harvest upon which they've bestowed very little labor. They get valuable fertilizers from the bottom. They fill it up again and start in. And they not only do that, but they produce no new soil. Because Israel loves fish. Because they like to fill the fish. I know, but they do. I don't see why I should complain if they like it and I don't. But this agricultural miracle of Israel. And then, of course, there is the military miracle. And we've been hearing so much of that in the last year and a half. In fact, the nations surrounding Israel tonight are trembling. This little tiny people, with only about 2 million of them, 2.5 million population before the Six-Day War, and 2 million of them Jews. And incidentally, may I put something else in by way of parenthesis I should have said before. We hear a lot about the refugee problem. And I'll guarantee you tonight there is not one solitary Israeli that is clapping his hands over the fact that there are 1.5 million Arabs who are sitting in miserable camps across the Jordan River and other places. They'd want to solve this problem, and they could. They could make it a veritable Garden of Eden in that part of the world if these poor people weren't held as political pawns. But you never hear anything about the Israeli refugees, where 1.5 million have been taken in. They've been driven from their homes in North Africa and Iraq and other places of the world. The only difference is they're not called refugees. They're called new immigrants. Did you know that when one comes, if he's a Jew, if his mother is a Jewess, and he wants to immigrate to Israel, and when he arrives, as soon as he puts his foot on the soil, he becomes a citizen. My father came from Sweden. I don't know how many years it took him to be naturalized. They don't have to be naturalized. They're children that have come home. I have 2 daughters that are married. And when Sonia came home the other day from Washington, she's been in Italy for 1.5 years and been living in Washington for a few weeks. When she arrived, I didn't go to the door. I said, "Wait just a minute now. You left here about 4 or 5 years ago. You've got to get naturalized before you can come in my house again." "Of course not. She's my child." They come back and they are full-fledged citizens, and within 5 months they vote. And they have taken in, not put them in squalor and miserable conditions, taken in 1.5 million. Whereas the British in 1946 and 47 said that the land couldn't accommodate 100,000 more. And they've taken in 1.5 million, and they're hoping to double this population by the end of this century. But coming to the military miracle, there are so many things, but the problem has always been the same. Have you ever noticed? They always have been outnumbered by their enemies. They're outnumbered in the days of Abraham. I wrote to a friend of mine who's on Diane's staff. I said, "David, you fellows did pretty well in 6 days. However, you didn't do quite as well as the first Hebrew. He only had 318 men in his army, and he chased 5 kings all the way to Damascus, and he recovered everything." I said, "You did pretty well, but not as good as the first Hebrew." They're outnumbered in the days of Joshua. They're outnumbered in the days of David. And they've been outnumbered in the days of David Ben-Gurion. It's all, the problem's always been the same, and their method has always been the same. Israel's method is always strike first and strike hard and discuss it later if anybody wants to talk about it. We could learn some lessons from them. But the miracle of that six-day war. Oh, there are so many things I'd like to say because I went all over that whole area right after the war. But a friend of mine is named Jack Levy. Jack was born in Egypt, so he knows Arabic. He speaks 11 languages. His wife is a cousin of Abba Iban. He speaks 11 languages, and he speaks Arabic with an Egyptian accent. I said, Jack, where were you during the 6 days? He threw his head because they don't talk. I said, where were you? Come on, Jack. He said, I knew he had good intelligence. But I didn't realize how good. He said, they took me to a radio station. He said, they had the wavelength of the Egyptian Air Force. They had the name of every Egyptian pilot. His rank. They knew what his wife's name was. The name of his children. The town where he came from. And he said, they had it all written out for me. And I simply had to talk to this fellow who was flying one of those MiGs. And I'd say, Captain Suleiman, this is Colonel so-and-so. Things are going against us. They're not going as we had planned. Your town, he names it, is being attacked. We feel that your wife and your children need you more than we do at the present. Land your MiG at this secret air base, and we'll be in touch with you. So he lands this MiG, and when he lands it, the Israelis were there and took it away from him, took it off the ground. I said, Jack, how many did you talk down? He said, I don't know. This is 21 or 22. One young Israeli, 21 years of age, shot out 5 MiGs right out of the air in one day. We had a fellow in Vietnam that shot 2 MiGs out of the air in one day, and he got all kinds of medals. The Israelis give none. They get no medals. And we put that in the paper everywhere because one fellow shot on 2 planes. This fellow got 3 down over Egypt in the morning. He was wounded. While they dressed his wounds, they serviced his plane. He went up over Syria and shot down another one. I went back and they serviced his plane, went down and got another one in Egypt in the afternoon. One young Israeli was over Syria and he was shot and he parachuted out. This was an awful thing to be saying in a meeting, but it happened. Blood curdling. They captured him. They beheaded him on television. Some friends of mine in Tel Aviv saw it. Took that sword, shot his head off. His cousin saw it and he got in his plane. And he flew up without any orders because they don't need them. And he blasted that television station to Kingdom Come so that Damascus had no television after that. I went up in the Golan Heights. And I saw this beautiful big radar station. I said, this is right after the war. Said, our boys came, and of course, the easiest thing to do is if you're retreating is to pull a pin and a hand grenade and throw it in on the board and blow up that radar station. And I said, what in the world? He said, well, our boys got here, and they didn't even have a chance to destroy it. See, they went in, and here was a Russian woman, a technician, and they held their Uzis right on her, their little machine guns, and forced her to teach them how to run that radar station. In 4 hours, she went mad. She's crazy now. She's in an institution. She said, for 4 years, I've tried to teach this crowd how to run it, and they've never learned, and you've learned in 4 hours, and now up there in occupied Syria, they've got this radar station swinging around, and instead of the Syrians looking down on the Israeli villages and shooting at them, the Israelis are up there looking down on the city of Damascus. There is no way to explain that military miracle apart from the fact of divine intervention. This one on Diane's staff came to my room. He had just introduced me to General Diane's daughter and to one of the Rothschilds who has helped Israel, of course, a lot. And he came into my room, and the first thing he sat down, his name is David Ben-Or. He said, Roy, this is for the record. He said, you know, I'm not a religious man, but I was reading in the Bible last night, and he started quoting from the Bible. He said, this is for the record. He said, we were asked, did we have any secret weapons? He said, I want to say, yes, we did. God was not neutral in this one. And then he read for me from Leviticus. One thing you will not find in Israel, you'll not find an inferiority complex. You'll find pessimists, but no inferiority. I told a friend of mine once I thought I had an inferiority complex. He said, no, you're just inferior. But you won't find an inferiority complex in Israel. But you will find the pessimist, and I'm not vouching for the veracity of this story. But about 1950, two pessimists were standing in the streets of Tel Aviv, griping, complaining, eggplant for breakfast, eggplant for lunch, eggplant for supper, eggplant sandwich before he went to bed. Tatum, remember when we first went, they gave us the best food, but it wasn't too good. It's altogether different now. And one of them said, you know, Japan declared war on the United States lost, won, Japan lost. But then the United States went over, pulled down tariff walls, and now you find Sony radios and Nikon cameras in every shop in the world. There in the black, the United States was in the red. Germany declared war on the United States. The United States won, Germany lost. Set the Marshall Plan over, billions of dollars. Now Germany is in the black and the United States is over $300 billion in the red. Said, why don't we declare war on the United States? We'll lose, and then they'll come over with their billions and build up our country. But the other one said, yes, but suppose we win. Now, I say I'm not vouching for the veracity of that story, but that is the spirit of Israel. And I want to say tonight that Israel is here to stay. But as I close, I do want to, before you, would you like to see some pictures? I'll show them to you real fast. That Israel's great contribution is not going to be what they've done for Africa. In health, in Nigeria, hotels in Nigeria, a fishing industry for Ghana, the government buildings for the Ivory Coast, dried up malarial swamps in Nigeria, a pharmaceutical house, a plywood factory in the Congo, pharmaceutical house in Tanzania. This is not the great contribution of Israel. God's purpose for Israel is that someday they shall not be the tail among the nations, but the head among the nations. And that God will take this people when we have, if I may use this expression, the second coming, not only of Christ, but the second coming of the Holy Spirit. When we shall have the real fulfillment of Pentecost. When he shall, the deliverer shall come out of Zion and turn away ungodliness from Jacob. When he shall write his laws in their hearts and cause them to walk in his ways. And they that come to Israel will take root downward and they'll bud and blossom and fill the whole earth with fruit. Because this is God's purpose for Israel. But what he is going to do for them, I'm glad that for 1900 years he's been doing for us as individuals. And we who are Gentiles, who had no claim whatsoever on God, we had no claim on him. We didn't have one covenant in the Bible that we could lay hold upon and say that was ours because Israel had the covenants. But now because the Lord Jesus died and has been buried and raised again from the dead, he died that he might win this gospel that should be preached in Palm Beach and St. Petersburg and New Zealand and Australia and all of the countries of the world in order that we, who are sinners, might hear that gospel and believe that gospel and come to the person of our Lord Jesus. I was 18 when I heard the message for the first time, and the first time I heard it, I believed it. And the Lord Jesus comes in. It's not religion, not by a million miles. It's been an unfortunate thing that anyone ever made a religion out of this wonderful, wonderful message. But someday, what he's done for us and is doing for us is Gentile individuals now, he's going to do for the nation of Israel. We're told to pray for the peace of Jerusalem. I don't know of any other city in the world I'm told to pray for, but I'm told to pray for Israel and pray for Jerusalem. Because when Jerusalem is at peace, the whole world will be at peace. If Jerusalem is in trouble, the whole world will be in trouble. Pray for God's earthly people, Israel. And I hope that this little, I trust it's been informative at least. As we've talked about this country tonight, there's so much in your newspapers and television, and next Tuesday night there's going to be a whole hour on television on this, on Israel, the Middle East, and it'll be worthwhile seeing. But I hope it'll be informative so that you'll pray for them. I'm glad to say this. Among many of them, there is a real spiritual awakening. I was in Johannesburg this summer, and about six Jews confessed Christ in the 2 weeks that I was there. And other Jews in Israel are coming to a saving knowledge of Christ. They're not falling all over one another to do it, but some are. But we're told to pray for them. And I do hope that this might be a help for you in your understanding of the Bible and also an understanding of current events. Before we turn, pull the screen down and turn the projector on. Let's stand for a word of prayer, shall we? Our loving God and our Father, we do thank Thee that Thou hast reached us with the wonderful gospel of the wonderful grace of God. We thank Thee, O God, for all that this people done for us, and we would pray that Thou wilt give them confidence in Thee during these days. Wilt Thou not speed the day when they shall say, as Joseph's brothers did, we are verily guilty concerning our brother. We pray that there may be a turning to our Lord Jesus Christ, their Messiah, before it's eternally too late. For His name's sake, amen.